Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise again for this new day. This day that we can truly, because of you, we can rejoice and be glad in it. So we thank you for the opportunities you give us in this place, at this time. And hopefully we see your hand working in such a time as this. So we thank you, Lord, for each person that comes and listens this morning and participates this morning, not only in our time of study, but also in our time of worship. And we thank you for those also who will listen to it on the recordings. So, Lord, I ask for your guidance, as always, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you've given us to live in us. Help us to truly, each and every day of our life, in our walk of faith, to recognize the Holy Spirit with us. And so as we study your word, as we delve deeper into your word, let the Holy Spirit truly open our eyes, our spirit eyes, to see what you want us to see, so that we can better understand and hopefully share that with others when the opportunity arises. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross to bring us salvation and then rise from the dead, that we too have the promise of rising from the dead and have the promise of eternal life. So we thank you for all those promises that you give us in your word. And so we thank you for your word that you have protected through the ages, that we have that inspired word from you passed on down. And so we have it today. So we thank you for this time to be able to be in your word and to study your word. And we just ask for your presence here with us, that we recognize your presence in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to just start right into chapter 66. On the outline, we're just at the very bottom of page 7. The three bullet points there on page 7. And then it finishes up on page 8 on the back. And so I think it's like 8 bullet points we'll be covering. We'll see if we get through all those today. And like I say, we'll set aside another Sunday next week to be able to finish up. I plan also, just for your information, I finished my chart. I came in last night and spent an hour catching up on all the things I hadn't posted yet. So I've taken it all the way through. I've got the Millennial Messianic Kingdom here with the 5 pages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then I've got the Day of the Lord with 3 pages. I'm going to do a handout for you so you don't have to. On the Millennial Messianic Kingdom. I probably won't do one on the Day of the Lord, but hopefully I'll be able to put something together for you. Not in this great of detail. I'll kind of do a summary of each set of references. And so you'll have something to refer back to as you choose to want to study it more for yourself. So that's my plan. And then I'm not going to do a summary of the last part of Isaiah like I did the first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. So I encourage you to do any review that you choose to want to do to better understand, because I still believe the book of Isaiah is about as complete a book of prophecy as we have, with perhaps the exception of the book of Revelation. So, but I think it's an important book, and I believe, as I've said before many times, I think there's a reason that the book of Isaiah was found intact in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. There's no other book of the Bible was totally intact, at least I don't believe there was, in the finding of that Dead Sea Scrolls. And I don't think it's by accident either that was found in 1947, just prior to the nation of Israel being reestablished. and because it was in the Qumran area of Israel, in the caves of Qumran, that it was found. So anyway, those are things we can kind of marvel at and recognize that God brings about showing us things as time goes on. And so I guess I encourage you and encourage myself as we look around, we study the Word, we get fed in different ways with the times, signs of the times and everything that we see happening, to just take it all in and marvel at what God is bringing about. So I think that's what's important. Okay, so let's get right into Isaiah 66. I'm going to kind of break it down into, I think, eight different topics or sections. That's the eight bullet points on the handout. So the first one is just verse 1, Isaiah 66, verse 1. So let me read it in its entirety, and then I'll talk about it a little bit more, and then kind of blend that in to verses 2 to 6 following that. And there I have written on the board what I call the makers or the creators' rules. That's what I see out of this. I'm not saying that, you know, it says that specifically, but I think what the word of the Lord gives to us, the things that seem to be most important to Him. But let's read verse 1 first and take it into context. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. Quoted, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" And so that's the first verse. It's the word of the Lord. I think that image is so important to see God in His totality as His throne. Heaven is His throne. And I would call it the third heaven. You know, we talked about the heavens, the plural word, last week, and I think His is the third heaven. It's in a location, the sides of the north, the throne room of God is referred to in the King James Version several places. So the sides of the north, is it to the north? You know, but it's out there, but cannot be reached. It cannot be accessed by man unless God allows it. And we know, we believe from Scripture that Paul was perhaps likely by 2 Corinthians 11. He doesn't refer to himself by name there, but he says he was taken there and he could not even express what he saw. It was so wondrous. And so he was one. But then we have God giving a vision to John, the disciple Jesus loved, that John liked to call himself. And so in the book of Revelation, we have the picture, much of a picture of the throne room of heaven. We get some other glimpses of the throne room of heaven. We have it in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was called by God, and I believe he saw the pre-incarnate Christ in the throne room of heaven, and that's where he answered the call, "Here am I, send me." And so all these things are little bits and pieces in different parts of Scripture that we need to kind of, you know, reflect upon and take in. So if heaven is his throne, I would say that's where he's seated. That's where he's at. That's where he reigns from. God reigns from heaven. He's over everything. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, we can always ask the question, where is God when this happens or when whatever? But all this doesn't happen without his foreknowledge and recognition how it's going to fit into his totality of his plan. So heaven is his throne. He reigns from there. and will reign from there, continue to reign from there. But earth is his footstool. So I believe earth then is the place where he places his feet, in effect, ultimately at rest. And that's what the goal is, to bring, as it is in heaven, so shall it be on earth. And that's the end goal. But he will ultimately have his son, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over the earth in the millennial kingdom. And then the eternal kingdom will come, which we had a picture of briefly here in Isaiah 65, with the new heavens and the new earth. And so I believe the footstool represents that he rules. So then let's read on in verses 2 to 6. And maybe different translations may have different terms, but I've tried to capture what I see there as what I would call the maker, the maker's rules, or God's rules, the creator's rules. And this is what he wants from his creation, from his people. And you can see the things he doesn't want here as well. So let me read on verses 2 to 6. Has not my hand made all these things? He's talking about creation. And so they became into being, declares the Lord. Pretty simple. It's his hand. He spoke and it became. This is the one I esteem. This is who he honors, esteems. So what does he desire of his people, his own? He who is humble, be humble. I think that's where it should always start. And you see so much lack of that. You can see what's wrong in our culture because it doesn't start with humility. It starts with pride. And we know the fall by Satan himself was because of his pride. And Adam and Eve's pride is the reason for the fall in the garden. So pride goeth before the fall. So humility, humble. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. So what is contrite in spirit? I believe our spirit, I've talked about this in many different teachings, but as I see it, you know, we're made up of, you know, created by God in God's image. And so we have a external being, our bodies. We have an internal being, our soul, which is really our mind, our heart, and our will. And I believe it is surrounded by our very spirit, which is God breathed. And so that spirit is given to us that lives inside of it. And I believe that spirit is the recognizable eternal nature of God's creation. And so we will live forever. And that means there's only one of two choices, and we make the choice. Whether we live with God in what we call eternal paradise, or we follow the enemy and live in the pits of hell. And so, but I believe this is saying to have a contrite in spirit. In other words, the total of your makeup should have a sense of repentance, of sorrow at times for things we've done wrong, be penitent, therefore seeking forgiveness. And so that sense of a contrite in spirit, I think, is very important. And the last part of that verse 2, and trembles at my word. Does God want us to be fearful of his word? No. He wants us to be totally respectful. He wants us to take him at his word. And I love the phrase, you know, we're not just called to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, but to believe him. And so how do we believe him? By taking his word, the totality of his word, every dot and tittle is important. And so I believe that's what he's saying here, that really there should be such respect, penitence, humility, that we tremble, literally tremble at his word. And if there's times we don't tremble, I think with the magnitude, the judgment of God, all the consequences of sin and turning away from God, ignoring God, wanting to do things our own way, that's where we're in danger. And so he wants us to literally tremble at his word. Then verse 3, and he lists a bunch of different sacrifices here, so I just kind of bunched them into one thing. Avoid ineffective sacrifices. They mean nothing to God. Now, there was, in the Old Testament, under the law, there were required sacrifices. This was all to turn his people to seeing the consequences of their sin. The very nature that things had to be sacrificed in order to pay for those sins. And so, and ultimately, all those things were pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. So it says, but whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. I think of AOC today. She'd probably be one that would say that, you know. Eating meat, you know, cause of climate change, all those kind of things. But I'm just saying, but whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. So it's as bad, even in God's eyes, for an unworthy, don't treat it as honored by God necessarily, but it's a killing. That isn't saying there wasn't a time for sacrifice, but don't make it the all in all. And whoever offers a lamb, and look at what it's compared to here, like one who breaks a dog's neck. I think there would be more outcry in our media for witnessing a dog's neck being broken than there is for an individual. So what?
Someone has cut off a dog's neck.
Yeah. Anyways, to take the life of a dog. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Why pig's blood? Pig's blood would be unkosher, and so it's not in accordance with God's law. And so the grain offerings, if you treat them like offering of pig's blood, is totally, you know, wrong. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. So any kind of sacrifice that is not, you know, out of your own giving up something is worthless to God. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. And that's the whole key. So that's where I added number 5, avoid abominations. And we know there's several different things that are called abominations in Scripture, and we see them being flaunted in front of us in our times. And so I think God makes it clear to avoid abominations or delighting in abominations. Verse 4, so I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. And when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And so that's what he saw, was seeing. And then he goes on, hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, he desires. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. yet they will be put to shame. Empty words, in other words. And then verse 6. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. So, not only to avoid evil in his sight, but also to hear his judgment. Now we can perhaps witness his judgment, see it, but the hearing of it, because that verse 6, hear the uproar from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. So I just thought I'd kind of put that in some kind of form that seems to speak to me what God really desires, our maker, because he is our maker. And so his rules. Okay, we're going to, go on with verses 7 to 9. So this is just interesting. This is inserted here in this last chapter of Isaiah. And I think I would call it, at least my consideration, a fulfillment of prophecy, or prophecy being fulfilled in our time. Now, some will argue that. Some will say this was actually fulfilled back in the Babylonian time of them returning after Babylon captivity. But I don't see it. There's just no way all this fits with past events, biblical or worldly events. So let's read 7 to 9 in totality and just take it all in. Before she, and she I believe is Israel, God's people, goes into labor. And you women who have had children know what that's like. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. So here's a sense, before she even had to go through all the struggles, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. And I would say, for me, that's a picture of where did Jesus come from? Jesus came from the line of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, through Mary. And Mary was...
Now this is prophecy fulfilled in our day, isn't it?
I believe so, Bob. I believe it's...
Rebirth of Israel.
I believe you can't point to another time. Now, is it something still yet in the future? Mm-hmm. You know, possibly, but I think it's... In my eyes, I've seen it in our generation. You know, this has been has been fulfilled to the extent. So let's read on. Who has ever heard of such a thing? That question. We all have to ask that question. How did this happen? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Has there ever...
Apparently so.
And apparently we've seen it. Seen it happen. May 14th, 1948. Write it. Write it down. Remember it. And it actually moved into the 15th because, you know, the Hebrew calendar is from sundown to the next sundown. And so it really began with Gagarin, or the Jewish leader, who declared Israel to be a state and a nation. And it was supported. It was supported by the nations. And so it happened in May 14th. So that's called Israel's Independence Day on their calendar. Declaration of Independence. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever heard of such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor, having the birth pains, then she gives birth to her children. So what we're seeing today is the offspring of that event. Probably somewhere around still 16 million, 17 million natural Jews. But we have about half of those still that are in the United States of America. So I believe there's things that's in God's plan that have not yet come about and will need to come back about before Jesus returns in all his glory. Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And then verse 9. Do I bring, this is God asking the question, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? Says your God. Would I do all this? Would I make this happen? Would I make a nation be born in a day, come about miraculously? And it's just interesting, I've talked about this before, it's interesting how this followed World War II. And World War II, and what happened of the atrocities in World War II, particularly in Nazi Germany, was a big part of getting into the heart of the Jewish people to return to their land. And God made the way. He put a president of the United States like Harry S. Truman, and he was receptive to it. You know, he had some flaws, which all men do, but he believed that part, I believe he believed that part of the Bible. And so I believe he felt a purpose that he had the opportunity and brought it about. And what's interesting, I think, following that in 1948, right away, following the Declaration of Independence, the Arab states around them went to war against Israel. And you read the accounts of those accounts of what happened. You again see a miraculous hand of God protecting them in ways that, you know, can't be explained in the natural. And so they maintained their state, but yet they've come under conflict ever since. And you have the Palestinians and the Arabs in general and the Islamists that all want to drive Israel into the sea. And so that battle's still engaged. But God started it, and he will bring it to fulfillment, to conclusion. And we've seen a lot in Isaiah, through our study of Isaiah, that God has continually promised a remnant of Israel. And he will maintain that remnant until all is fulfilled. And so this stuck right in here in these three verses, I think, is not by accident. It's the last part of Isaiah. And I think it gives us a sense that we are seeing in our time a partial fulfillment of this. So, let's see, I had on my notes to read from Micah 3 as well, Micah 5, verse 3, because I want to tie that in. And Micah, remember, Micah 5 is about where Jesus would be born, and that's usually what we quote at Christmas time, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And then verse 3. You can't take the one without following it up with verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. When this happened, with Jesus being born, they proclaimed him as king. They wanted him as king. That wasn't why he came. But Israel, following up from that event of the birth of Jesus, Israel would be scattered for 2,000 years, basically, for everywhere, and then regathered in 1948. So therefore, Israel will be abandoned until... till when? The time when she who is in labor gives birth. and the rest of his brothers returned to join the Israelites. So that's still in the process of being fully fulfilled. So I just wanted to connect that, Micah 5:3, to what's being said here in Isaiah 66:7-9. Okay, let's go on with verses 10 to 13. And I call this Rejoice with Jerusalem, because this is also God's plea. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Amen. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river. There's a song, there's a hymn, Peace Like a River. And I think it was one of the selections I made for my mom's funeral. And I always recall this, so when I read this, it's just very personal too. But we all want to have, and God promises, that peace like a river. If you just envision yourself in a gently rolling river in the country somewhere, or wherever your favorite places are, or whether you go fishing or whatever it might be, and there's just nothing like that, seeing that eternal nature of the river flowing ultimately into the sea. And so I will extend peace to her, the promise of peace for Israel, to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. God's, again, promise to his people. And I believe it's moving us towards the messianic millennial kingdom. But it's a picture of what God is telling us. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The only city in the Bible that we're told by God to pray for. And so I think those are all important things. Verses 14 to 16. Now here we get into the judgment. And so I think I put this on the day of the Lord. Yeah, 14 to 17 here. And so let me read this, 14 to 16 first. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. And then this, verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, picture of his judgment, and his chariots are like whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. In verse 16, for with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. So we have the coming fire, coming judgment with fire, and I believe then we'll see with verse 17 to 21, the preparation for the millennial kingdom, and that will be accomplished. So let me read on in verses 17 to 21 and get at least that far this morning. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. They will meet their end together, declares the Lord. Judgment upon them. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. And I believe this is really the preparation for the millennial messianic kingdom. He will send out those who survive the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and he will send them out to gather his people to come back. So I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord, because there will be a need for priests and Levites in the millennial messianic kingdom. We can see that to some extent in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48.
Now, is this yet to be fulfilled or being fulfilled?
Yet to be fulfilled. I believe most of this is being, that I'm reading here, will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And as Jesus is in the process with everything else, Raymond has talked a lot on the different things that have to happen from the different areas. And people will have to be gathered from all this extent of the kingdom. And the thing I appreciated about what Raymond shared was, it appears when you look at all those locations where Jesus will go to bring back or cause to bring back people to Jerusalem, to Israel, and part of the kingdom, it seems to be the territories that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled in its totality. And I believe it will be with Jesus when he comes back in all his glory. And the millennial kingdom will be under his control, and specifically that area that was promised to Israel through Abraham when God made that promise to Abraham. So let me just finish the reading. 22 to 24, because this ends pretty heavy. It's kind of interesting with all the good news, all the good news in Isaiah and what we've read, some of what we've read here. The end result is still, don't forget these things. So let me read this whole thing, because it talks about the new heavens and the new earth again. Verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And we can see that again in Ezekiel, in the temple, rebuilt temple in Ezekiel. And we can see there will be honoring certain feast days. Passover seems to be one of them, and tabernacle seems to be another in elsewhere in Scripture. So I believe this will still continue on, this part that will be required of God's people to come back and observe those days. And they'll bow before the Lord. But then this verse 24. And we'll talk more about it, a little more about it next week before I wrap things up for Isaiah. I think this has a distinct purpose. Jesus quoted this verse in Mark 9:48. But I believe this is a picture. We don't understand it fully. We say, how can this be? If this is in the eternal kingdom, if this is when everything has been made right, there will still be a viewing. A viewing of desecration. So let me read it. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. It's kind of a downer, isn't it, to have Isaiah finish on that note, but it's a warning. And I believe, and we'll look at the two Revelation passages, Revelation 21 and 22, that seem to point to the same imagery. So this appears to be the eternal kingdom. When God has made everything right, restored everything, there will still be a process of viewing God's righteous judgment. His righteous judgment. Not his continuing judgment, but what he has done and where those who were rebelled against him will be for eternity in the pits of hell. Gehenna, because this is really a picture of Gehenna. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said hell. And there was warnings that Jesus gave. They don't want to be there. And so we'll read all that next week and kind of finish that up. And then I'll get into a little bit of the review, kind of going over a little bit of this. And then hopefully, if I get my act together, we'll start on a new study in 2 weeks, first week of December. And I'm calling it From Age to Age. I want to go through the totality of the Bible, not in any kind of detail like I've done in Isaiah, but it's really an overview of the seven ages in God's plan. And we can see the distinctions. We can see how God operated in each time frame. And so I think it's important to look at that relative to seeing as best we can from our perspective what God has done and what he promises to do. So, all right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship, and we'll come back and summarize and finish up next week with Isaiah, and then be ready to move on to a new study in December. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the totality of your word. We know that your word is true. Help us to believe you as we study your word, grow in our understanding and the meaning and the fullness of your word, and not diminish it, not tear out pages out of your word because we don't like it. But let's take it to heart. Let's take it to heart because it is your word. So we thank you for it. We thank you for Isaiah particularly. We've gone through this study. I thank you for the journey we've been on. I thank you for the people who have been part of that journey. I just ask for a blessing on all those who have participated in the journey. I just pray that there's a blessing on each one that has taken to heart the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, now for our time of worship that we will enter into. And I just pray, as always, for the people who come into this place. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be active and moving, and there will be a filling of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people as they come into this place and be touched and encouraged and be drawn closer to you. And be recommitted, committing their lives to you each and every day of their life. Having their spirit eyes open to see what you're doing around them and the opportunities that may be entering into their life that you want them to participate in. So I thank you for who you're going to bring here this day. I thank you ahead of time for those who have prepared the service. I pray ahead of time for the prayers that will be offered up, for the music that will be sung and played. I pray for the word that will be shared and Raymond's message that will be given from Romans 2. So I just ask for a blessing on all that, and that each person coming into this place and hearing this service can be drawn to ponder in their hearts what it is that you are calling them to. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.